Father, we come before you in the name of Christ, and we thank you that by your grace you have shown us the way, the path of life, the path of eternal life. That path, that way, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that way and that path was accomplished through our Savior who gave his life for our sins, that we might indeed have life. Indeed, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. And so this morning, Lord, we come to you as we do each week, as we do each day. We come to you in the name of Christ. And we thank you for all that you have accomplished for us in Christ. And we acknowledge, Lord, that you are indeed our God through him. We acknowledge that apart from Christ, we were rebels. Apart from Christ, we were lost in our sin. We were living for ourselves, for our own glory, and for our own lusts, and for our own pleasure. We thought of ourselves as good people. We thought of ourselves as wise. We thought of ourselves as fundamentally nice people. But Lord, we were lost. We thank you that by your grace, you have opened our eyes to see, first of all, our sin and the wickedness of our own hearts. But Lord, we thank you that you did not leave us there, but that you gave us hope in Christ. We thank you that through the blood of Christ, our conscience is purged from dead works to serve the living God. We thank you, Lord, that we have not only been forgiven, but Lord, we have not only been justified, we have been blessed, and we now serve you, and we love you as our God, and we acknowledge you truly as the sovereign of the universe. You are the creator. You are the Lord of all. You are good. You are gracious. You are perfect in all your ways. You are almighty. You are all holy. You are all wise. You are glorious, and we worship you as our God. And we thank you that we can be called, you call us your children, that we are sons of God by your grace through the finished work of Christ. We thank you that all of that was accomplished for us through the Lord Jesus. And we are here this morning to worship you, to glorify you, to honor you. And we pray that you would bless us as we pray and as we hear the word of God proclaimed, as we sing, and all that we do here this morning, we pray that you would be truly exalted, and that we would worship you, Lord, from our hearts, not merely with our lips, but Lord, in truth, may we honor you and glorify you. And as we go forth from here, Lord, this coming week, may we glorify you and honor you with our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we continue on in our Sunday morning service, I want to invite you to take your hymn books and to stand and sing our first hymn this morning, hymn number 205, Christ the Lord is Risen Today. It's hymn number 205.
Thank you.
please be seated. I also want to welcome you on this beautiful resurrection morning. I can't come to church on Easter without thinking of one of our dear saints who's gone on before us, Mr. Rezacek and Mrs. Rezacek, when they come up and say every morning, "He is risen." And I learned from a very early age, my response is, "He is risen indeed." So I'll say that to you this morning. He is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. And we had a wonderful time on Friday evening here on our Good Friday service. If you didn't get a chance to...
Well, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Again, over the last few weeks, we've been considering what is the expectation or the hope of the true church, those that are in Christ. It's not the hope of the world, but it is the hope of those who are in Christ, who are born again, who trust in Him. That hope ultimately is the appearance of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've been looking at that the last couple of weeks. I want to consider this morning 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, down through chapter 5, verse 11. Admittedly, that's a lot to cover in one sermon for me, but we're going to try to cover these verses this morning in an overview way. But let me read. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so will God bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child. They will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as do others, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we wake or sleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the written word of God that is for us a foundation. It is a foundation for life. It is a foundation for each and every day. It is a foundation for our hope, for our strength, for our joy, for our wisdom, for the way in which we live our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us everything that we need to know here in this book. We thank you especially that you have taught us about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the hope that we have in him, and the many, many promises that you have given to those who are in Christ. We thank you for those promises. We rest upon them. We are strengthened by them. And we pray earnestly that you would teach us day by day, increasingly, to cling to the promises that you have given to us. You have also given us warnings. We pray that we would take heed of them as well. We thank you for all that you have given to us. And we pray earnestly, Lord, that today you would be merciful towards us and that you would teach us through your word. We know that you teach us line upon line, here a little, there a little. It is that consistent day by day hearing and meditating upon and obeying the truth. This is what you use to transform us day by day. This is what you use to make us into the image of Christ. This is that which you use, and we pray that you would fill us with humility toward your word, enable us to obey it, to receive it with meekness, not to judge it or question it, but Lord, to search it out, to seek it, to seek to understand it, and to ask for your help, and to hide it in our hearts that we would not sin against you. Lord, enable us to delight in it, cling to it, and walk in it. We pray that you would bless our time, especially this morning, as we consider this passage. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when Christ died on the cross and rose again, he accomplished for us the forgiveness of our sins. We're no longer under the wrath of God. We are no longer under the guilt of the law. We are no longer fearing the judgment of God. But he did not only forgive us our sins, he did not only justify those who believe on him and trust in him, but he also procured for us an expectation, a hope. In other words, we have something that we look forward to, that we are expecting, that we have hope regarding the future, that the world does not have, that we did not have before we were born again. Indeed, there's a sense in which all of us have an expectation. I use the word expectation, it's the same as hope. All of us have an expectation, whether we are in Christ or not. In fact, we really live our lives constantly with an expectation or with a hope regarding something in the future. And indeed, all of us live with some expectation that tomorrow will bring good things. You know, like the song, "The Sun Will Come Out Tomorrow." And that is the hope of many people, that just things will work out, things will be good. We have things in this life. It might be this week, it might be next month, it might be next year, but we have things that we are looking forward to, that we are expecting. Perhaps you're young here today, maybe you're expecting that you're going to get married someday, maybe you're going to expect that you're going to see the world. You have expectations, you have hopes, you have things that you're going to see, things you're going to do. It's a very simple thing, it's a very simple concept. I have an expectation for tomorrow morning. Monday is my day off. And if it's nice out, tomorrow's supposed to be nice, my expectation is that Michelle and I will go over to Rocky River and I'll run and she'll walk or bike and then we'll go out and get Starbucks. That's, if it's a nice day, that's our Monday morning. And, you know, I look forward to that. It's so simple. But, you know, that's an expectation. That's a hope. I'm thinking, yeah, I'm looking forward to tomorrow morning. But, you know, the truth is that although we have nice things like that in this world, and it's not wrong to enjoy those things, but listen, the expectation for all of us in this life is death. And I don't know why it seems to surprise people when it comes. I really don't. Because you ought to be looking for it. Because it's coming. You know what you have in an expectation in this world? If all you have is this life in this world, what you have to expect is this. That if by God's grace you live a long life, you have the expectation that your body is going to start to fail. You're going to have aches and pains. Your legs are going to stop working. Your arms are going to stop working. You're not going to be able to run. You're not going to be able to see so well. You might lose your sight. You'll lose your hearing. You'll lose your teeth. That's what Solomon talks about in Ecclesiastes, right? That's what we can expect. Don't be surprised when that happens. And don't complain. That's our expectation, but it's far worse than that. It's that we're going to die. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how good of a life you've lived. Death, in every instance, is a tragedy. And we speak about death kind of glibly, I suppose, about other people. But when your day comes, it's not so simple. Because you're going to die too. And after death comes judgment. That's really sobering. When Christ arose from the dead, he changed our expectation. Not everybody's, because not everybody believes on him. But listen, when you put your faith in Christ and you humble yourself before him and repent of your sin and obey him, you now have an expectation that the world cannot relate to. Your expectation has nothing to do with what happens here in this life. It does not have to do with whether or not the government fails or succeeds, whether the economy booms or collapses. It has nothing to do with any of that. It doesn't have to do with whether you're healthy or sick. Your expectation is outside of this world and beyond this life. Your expectation is eternal life. And we look forward to that day when we shall enter into our hope. And that day is when the Lord Jesus appears. That is our hope. That is our expectation. And Jesus gave us this hope. On the day, the night before he died, we saw it last week, and turn with me just briefly again to that passage, John 14, this last discourse that he gave to his 11 disciples, Judas already gone. This is the Last Supper, after the Last Supper, after the washing of the disciples' feet. Judas leaves to betray him, and there he is with his 11 disciples, his last discourse with them before he goes off to Gethsemane with them. And this is how he begins it. Verse 1 of chapter 14, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house," it's heaven, "are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The great promise that Christ gave is that he was going to the Father's house to prepare a place for us, and that someday he would return. He ascended, he's going to descend, and he's going to return, and he's going to take us back with him, and we are going to be with him forever. That is the appearance of Christ. And all through the New Testament epistles, this is what the apostles are constantly pointing us to. This is our hope. This is what we're looking for. This is our expectation. It is the appearance of Christ. It is the return of Christ. And so we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we read this passage. It's describing that same hope. It actually gives us a lot more, or some more details, details that weren't given by Jesus in John chapter 14. He expands on it. There are some other passages in the New Testament that expand on it, but I want to consider this particular passage. Notice what he says, again, what we read in verse 16 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." That's exactly what Jesus promised in John 14. And that is our expectation. That is our hope. I want to observe the fact in an introductory way, first of all, that this was the hope of the Thessalonians. And as we consider briefly the introduction, or just a brief introduction to this book, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, two epistles written by Paul, probably some of his earliest epistles. The only epistle that was probably written before 1 Thessalonians by Paul was Galatians. This is very early in his ministry. And if you can read about the founding of the church of Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, in the beginning of the second missionary journey. And you remember that they received the word of God, as it says even in this epistle, in the midst of much affliction. Paul visited initially Thessalonica probably in 50 AD. He wrote this letter probably a few months later. and 2 Thessalonians probably not long after that. All of this probably within a year. And indeed, there are several main themes in both of these epistles. They're both similar in this regard. The first theme is affliction. They came to Christ in affliction, and indeed they were facing affliction then. And if you'll notice, again, just to point this out, if you look at chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 6, this is talking about when the gospel came to them. I'll read verse 5 and 6. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, the word of God came to them in power. They were truly changed by it, but it cost them a great deal, and they had much affliction from the very beginning that they came to the knowledge of Christ. But along with that theme in this epistle is the other very important theme is that of their hope in the return of Christ. In fact, 1 and 2 Thessalonians are especially seen as eschatological epistles. In other words, those epistles that deal with the return of Christ and last things. And I just briefly show you this without saying too much. If you look at chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. This was their expectation, their hope, that though they had affliction, their eyes were looking for Christ. They were looking for his return because they knew that he would deliver them from the wrath to come. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Or chapter 3, verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Indeed, throughout this epistle, their hope in the midst of their affliction, in the midst of their troubles and trials, their hope is the appearance of Christ, the return of Christ, that Christ would indeed honor his promise, that he would return for them and take them home. And so you have here in verses 16 and 17, which I just read a few minutes ago, this same hope described in more detail. And I want to observe the fact that in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 4, we have this idea of what has become known as the rapture. Verse 17 says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together. That word in the Greek is harpazo, but in the Latin translation, it's rapto. And rapto is that idea. It's of being caught up, being taken up, of being literally seized and snatched away. Now, if you're an ornithologist, that's an expert on birds, you may know about raptors. And raptors are called raptors because they seize their prey and snatch them and take them away. That's what hawks do. That's what owls do. They're raptors. They seize, they snatch, they take them away, right? That's just an aside. But all that to say, that's the idea of the rapture, the idea that we are caught away. And some people say, and I don't understand this, I never did, some people say they don't believe in the rapture. I'm not sure what Bible they're reading because it's very clearly here. We're told that we're going to be caught up. We're going to be taken out. We're going to be taken away. This is the rapture. Christ's rapture, his taking away, his seizing, his taking out of the world, removing from the world and taking them to heaven of the church of Jesus Christ, his bride. Promised in John chapter 14, promised here again through the writing of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4. And this is not only the expectation of the Thessalonians back almost 2,000 years ago. This is our expectation today. This is our hope. And if you are in Christ, this is what you are to be looking for. You are to be looking for the return of our Lord. You are to be looking for the descent of our Lord Jesus Christ and our meeting Him in the air and to be taken to heaven. This is our expectation. This is our hope. I want to consider this morning in an outline form. Again, I can't go through every word and every detail here, obviously, for sake of time, like I would normally. But we want to kind of summarize this whole section from chapter 4, verse 13, down through chapter 5, verse 11. And I want to point out that Paul, the Apostle Paul, affirms four basic truths regarding our expectation. Let me summarize his teaching with these four truths. These four basic truths regarding our expectation. The first one is this: our expectation is glorious. Our expectation is glorious. Secondly, our expectation is imminent. Our expectation is imminent. Thirdly, by the way, you spell imminent, I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T, just in case you were wondering. I think. The third one is our expectation is purifying. Our expectation is purifying. And then lastly, our expectation is comforting. Our expectation is comforting. So let me first of all begin by observing in verses 13 through 18 of chapter 4 that our expectation is glorious, and it truly is. Let us not allow familiarity to breed contempt. I fear that's true oftentimes with Christians in the return of Christ. They say, oh yeah, I know all that. But listen, the return of Christ is a glorious event. And it's why we ought to be students of that event, because it is truly an amazing promise, an amazing truth. It is glorious. Let me just read again verses 13 through 18, and I'll summarize these verses. I'll say a few words. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Well, there are just a couple words that maybe we could use to summarize the glorious nature of this event when Christ returns. There are several things that will happen when Christ appears and when he comes to take us home. Without going into all the detail, the first one is resurrection. There will be resurrection. He says in verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So what will take place when Jesus returns is all those who are in Christ, who have died, who were in Christ, they will be raised from the dead. And they will go with us to meet the Lord in the air. In fact, it says they'll precede us. We look forward to that day when we will all be, that is the church, of all the ages of the last 2,000 years, the church will all be risen from the dead. I want to point out, though, that it's not simply the rising of the dead. As Paul points out in another passage, referring to the same event, it will also be the time when we who are alive and remaining when he comes, I'm hoping to be among those, don't know, but we will be changed. We won't need to be resurrected because we will not have died. But look for just a minute at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I won't go into the detail here, but this is clearly the same event. So when you think of John 14, 1 through 3, you should also think of 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 58. You should also think of 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Those three things are speaking of the same event. And even though here it does not speak specifically of the rapture, it's clearly speaking of the same thing. He says in verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." This wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. "We will not all sleep." We're all not going to die, but we will all be changed. Whether you have died or whether you're alive, all of us are going to be changed at that moment. It says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." The word has the idea of transformed. "For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." And indeed, that's what happens when Christ returns. We are resurrected and or changed by the power of God. When we see him, we shall be like him. 1 John 3. This is our great expectation, and that's one reason it's so glorious, because that's when we enter into the glory. That's when we enter into our hope. That's when we completely, once and for all, are done with even the presence of sin. We will be like him in holiness. We will see him perfectly. There'll be no more fear, no more doubt, no more dealing with sin, no more discouragement, no more living around sin. No more sin in our heart. We will be perfected. I want to tell you, if there's one glorious thing about our expectation, it is that. Because as Christians, we do wrestle. Every day is a wrestling with sin. Every day is a wrestling with our own hearts. But that day is coming when we will not only be resurrected, but we will be delivered forever from sin. There's another word to describe what takes place here, and that's the word ascension. We will ascend. It's not simply that Christ comes down. This passage says nothing about him coming to the earth, actually. He descends, but we ascend, and we meet him in the air, and we go back with him to the Father's house. That's what is implied in chapter 14. That is what the rapture is. We are taken out of this world to be with our Father. And so it says in verse 15, "This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." In other words, they're going to be raised from the dead and they're going to ascend. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, changed, transformed, perfected, like him in holiness. We then will rise with all the dead in Christ, and we will meet the Lord where? In the air. We will meet him somewhere in the heavens. And that leads us then to the other word, and that is eternal. In other words, it will never change. That's the thing about this life. This life is always changing. Talk about the vicissitudes of life. We change. Everything around us changes. Everything decays. Everything's falling apart. Entropy is all around us. The second law of thermodynamics is truly upon us, which is the negation of evolution. We're devolving. We're getting worse. We're falling apart. But listen, the day is coming when we will not only be perfected, but there'll be no more decay. There'll be no more falling apart. There'll be no more having to repair ourselves and go to doctors or hospitals. There'll be no more having to take those potions that are supposed to keep us healthy. There'll be no more because we will be perfected and it will be for all eternity. He says, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Again, that's what Jesus promised in John 14, that when I return, I will take you back and you will be with me forever. Listen, this is a truly glorious hope. It's far beyond what the world has. What does the world have in expectation? What does it have? What hope does it have? That it's going to make a name for itself? It's going to have a good time, enjoy life for a little while, have a good health for a few years, maybe have retirement and see the world, and then go to hell? What is that? My friend, our hope is glorious. And it was purchased by Christ. But I want to also point out that our hope is, or our expectation is not only glorious, it's imminent. You say, what does imminent mean? Imminent means it could happen at any time. It could happen at any moment. By the way, I'm not going to go into this today. Don't want to get ahead of myself, but that's one of the reasons I believe the rapture is before the tribulation. Notice, his appearance could be at any time. Notice what he says in chapter 5, verse 1. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Notice, he says, listen, there's nothing to write to you about signs or seasons. It's going to come like a thief. Now that's totally in contrast with what Jesus said about the Jews in Matthew 24, where they were told about the signs of his coming. There's no signs of the rapture. We're not looking for the Antichrist. Listen, we're not looking for the wrath of God on the world. There's nothing to precede the appearance of our Lord. It could happen at any moment. I want you to observe how Paul, even here, Paul and Silas, who wrote 1 Thessalonians, speak of the rapture back in chapter 4, referring to those that are alive and remain. He says, we who are alive and remain. I think Paul, even the Apostle Paul, had the expectation that even in his lifetime, that Jesus was going to return and take them home. Notice what he says. He says in verse 17, he says this a couple times. He says in verse 17, then we who are alive and remain. He says it back in verse 15. We who are alive and remain under the coming of the Lord. Paul himself had the expectation that in his lifetime, the Lord Jesus was going to return and take them home. And every saint since then, every true believer in Christ since that day has been looking every day for the appearance of our Savior. And you say, oh yeah, they've been doing that now for 2,000 years. Yes, and so are you if you're a Christian. That's our hope. That's our great expectation. Notice his appearance could be at any time. When it does take place, it will be, from the world's perspective, completely unexpected. Verse 2. For yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Now, thieves generally do not announce their coming. You know, sometimes you make appointments for things, you're trying to get something fixed, and they'll call you or they'll text you and they'll say, well, we're going to be there maybe Monday between 9 and 10 o'clock, and you make sure you're there because we need to get into the house and whatever. They tell you when they're going to be there, when to expect them. Thieves don't send you a card and say, hey, I'm going to be visiting probably tomorrow night around 3 or 4, somewhere in there. No, their point is you have no idea. You aren't even thinking about it. Well, maybe you are. You put your alarm systems up, but you have no idea that someone is out there thinking about coming and robbing your house. When Jesus returns, when the rapture takes place, from the world's perspective, it will be completely unexpected. It will be like a thief in the night. They will not be looking for it. They will not be waiting up for him. Not only will it be unexpected, it will be sudden. Verse 3, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child. They will not escape. I want you to observe, I've never experienced labor pains personally, but they come, they're known for suddenness. They might be expected to some degree because you're pregnant and you know that the due day is coming. So you might be looking for it, but the idea here is not so much in this metaphor of being unexpected as much as being sudden. All of a sudden. And I remember when Catherine was born and all of a sudden in the middle of the night and I was woken, we got to go to the hospital. It was sudden. And that's how the return of Christ will be. It will be unexpected by the world. It will be sudden. And I want to point out also that it will be unwelcome by the world. It's not going to be for the world a positive event. In fact, he says, while they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction. They will not escape. I want you to notice that the appearance of Christ back in chapter 4 just precedes the day of the Lord, that is the day of wrath that comes on the earth. And notice what it says in verse 3. He goes from, in all these other verses, he's using the we and you, but now he says they and them. They are saying, who's they? The world. The world is saying peace and safety. And I think what that's saying is it's going to happen in a day when it will seem like finally the world has come to peace. In fact, and we'll say more about this probably in a couple of weeks, but the tribulation begins with a peace. Daniel 9:24. It begins with a peace. Revelation chapter 6. It begins with a peace. And it will seem like finally we have come to a place of world peace. And then it's going to happen. The wrath of God will be poured out on the world. A wrath that's described in Old and New Testament as there was no day ever like it before. There will never be a day like it again. Men's hearts will fail for fear. Destruction will come upon them. They will not escape. My friend, if you're in Christ, you haven't been appointed to this. You will escape because you are in Christ. You're going up. You're being taken out. Praise the Lord. His appearance will be unwelcome by the world. In fact, the world hates Christ. And they will oppose Christ to the very end. So our expectation is glorious. Our expectation is imminent. I want you to also observe in chapter 5, verses 4 through 8, that our expectation is purifying. Our expectation is purifying. Verse 4, he says, but you, brethren, notice the contrast, you versus they and them, but you, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and be sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. I want you to observe, first of all, that our expectation is purifying because it's imminent. Indeed, when we realize that Christ could come back any moment, his appearance could be today, he could appear before I'm done with this sermon. I hope he does. He may appear before the end of this day. That has an amazing way of purifying us, if we really believe that. I'm convinced that most people who call themselves Christians don't really think about it, or maybe they don't even believe it. It's just part of their doctrinal statement. But listen, if you really believe that, you will walk in a certain way. You will live in a certain way. Notice what he says in verses 4 and 5. We are in the light. In other words, our very hope is the source of our light. It says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light, sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Listen, if you are in Christ today, you are in the light. And obviously light is a metaphor. It is a metaphor in Scripture for several things all coming together. But first and foremost, light is a metaphor for truth. And to be in Christ is to know and believe and walk in the truth. Truth is very simply this: that which is true, that which is real, that which is actual, and biblically speaking, that which is unchangeably true. Eternally true. People today talk about their truth and my truth and your truth. Your truth and my truth is irrelevant. The question is, what is true? God tells us what is true. And by the way, that's the only way you'll ever know what is true. If you follow men, if you follow science so-called, you will be moving all the time, because they don't have truth. Here's the truth. The Word of God tells us the things that nobody else can tell us. Not all the philosophers of the world together cannot tell you where you came from, or where we came from, or where this earth came from, or when it came, or why it came, or where it's going. All the philosophers of the world, all the scientists of the world, with all their PhDs and all their dissertations, cannot give you one truth regarding those things. Oh, they talk about it a lot. They go round and round. They sound really intelligent. They're blind. Paul says here to the Thessalonians, you are not in darkness. They're in darkness. The world is groping. They have no hope. They have no expectation. They have no forgiveness of sins. They're not even acknowledging they're sinners. They don't know the true and the living God. They don't know their Creator. They don't know what's in front of them. But I will tell you that if you're in Christ and you know this book, you do know. You are in the light. Praise the Lord. That's what separates you from the world. Now, light is also a metaphor not only for truth, but also for holiness. And where there is truth in the heart, where there is truth in the life, where the truth controls the inner man, there is holiness. There is purity. There is a love for what is good, what is righteous, and what is true. My friend, you're not in the light simply because you can reiterate certain doctrines. That doesn't put you in the light. It might make you accountable. The light is more than just a knowledge of certain truths. It's a changed heart whereby you love what is true. And you live in the truth. And you walk in the truth. And you obey the truth. You love God. You love His Word. You stop lying. You stop cheating. You stop stealing. You stop fornicating. You stop and you start seeking God and walking in His way because you have light. My friend, if you are in Christ today, you're not in the darkness. You're not like the world who does not know what's happening, does not know where they're going, and they live like it. We've taught them now for generations that their apes just evolved a little bit, and now they live like that. They live for themselves. They live for sin. They love themselves. They seek their own. Survival of the fittest. Lie, cheat, steal, whatever it takes to have a good time. Are we surprised by that? It's what we've taught them. But listen, you're not in darkness. If you are in Christ, you are in the light. You are in truth. You are changed. You love God. You want to please God. You want to walk with God. You would die for the truth if you're a Christian. There aren't many people like that around. A lot of people pretending. But there's another metaphor. Or another thing that this metaphor points to, and these three all go together in this order, by the way. It's truth. Light is a metaphor for truth. Light is a metaphor for holiness and purity. It's also a metaphor for joy. And where you have truth, you will have purity. You will have holiness. And where you have holiness, you will have true joy. My friend, if you are in Christ, you are not in darkness. He says, you are not in darkness that day would overtake you like a thief. Now what he's saying there is not that because we're in light, we know when Jesus is coming. Obviously we don't. Many prognosticators over the centuries have tried to say, well, Jesus is going to return this day, this, and then he doesn't come. And they say, well, my calculations were slightly off. I went back and refigured it. It'll be next year in that day. They've done that. I mean, it's repeatedly been, and you can't believe it, people still do it, but when I hear someone say, well, Jesus is coming back on this day, I know He's not coming back that day. Because we don't know. And listen, just because we're in the light doesn't mean that we now have kind of an insight and we know when Jesus is coming. We don't know when Jesus is coming. But I will tell you that because you're in the light, first of all, you know He's coming, but it's more than that. Because you're walking in the light, because you love the light, because you're walking in the truth and you're obeying the truth, no matter when He comes, you will be looking for Him. It won't catch you by surprise. Listen, the true believer is someone who's looking for the return of Christ and living that way. That's repeated constantly in the New Testament. This is what marks a believer. This is who He's returning for, those who are looking for Him. Those who are expecting Him. My friends, if you're a Christian, you're looking for Him today. And we don't know He's coming today, but He might. And when He comes, we could truly say, if we're in the truth, not that we're perfect, because we're not perfect, not that we don't have any sin in our life at all, because we know that we're not perfect, but listen, if you're walking in the truth and you are abiding in Him, when He appears, you will rejoice. Amen? When He appears, you will not be ashamed at His coming. Won't catch you by surprise because we are in the light. And we are to live in the light. verses 6 through 8, notice what he says. So then, let us not sleep as do others, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet of the hope of salvation. Indeed, because we are sons of the light, because we are not in darkness, because we know the truth, we know what's going to happen, we know the end, we know what God has told us, therefore we are to live in a certain way. We're not to be like the world. The world is in darkness, and those who are in darkness do one of two things, generally. This is maybe an overgeneralization, but it is true. Generally, two things. You either sleep or you do evil. You get drunk. Sleeping isn't evil. I like to sleep. Sleeping, that's also my expectation for Sunday night. Any night, you know, I enjoy going to bed. Nothing wrong with enjoying going to bed. The idea here is not that sleep is wrong somehow. The metaphor is this, that you don't sleep during the day. Nighttime is time to sleep. We're in the day. And therefore, we ought to be alert. No naps. We're to be alert. The idea here of the metaphors of sleeping, the idea, I think, is not so much that we are to be always active. Active is good too, but it's more the idea of being alert. You know, I have to say, the church, speaking broadly here, the churches are very active. Very active. I'm amazed how busy people are. People are running around like crazy. But I think they're sleeping for the most part. This is not a call to just nonstop activity. I am amazed at how much we do that's totally irrelevant in regard to eternal things. People are consumed with things that don't matter. I mean, they get passionate about them. The most obvious of these is sports. And you know I enjoy sport. Nothing wrong with a sport. But listen, it's just, it's crazy. The amount of effort and time that people put into these things that aren't really eternally of much value at all. The amount of time spent in things like social media, even entertainment, and it's wrong. People are sleeping. But it's not just sleep, it's drunkenness. We're not to be drunk. And here the idea is not so much, again, physical drunkenness, although that certainly would be included. It's the idea of being intoxicated with this life, intoxicated with this world. We are not to be intoxicated with this world. Listen, the question is not, it is never this. It is never how much money you make or how much pleasure you have or all the things you enjoy or how many countries you've been to or how much you've seen in this world or how much fun you've had. That is never the question for the one that's in the light. Listen, there are people out there just living to have a good life. They're drunk. They are drunk with this world. The call is to be alert and to be sober spiritually. In other words, we are to live a life fundamentally that brings glory to God. And that is for Him. A life of moderation. A life of humility. A life of selfless obedience to Christ. Not so you could put it on your media so you could show everyone what a good person you are. Listen, that's what people do. I get so weary of this stuff. Listen, what do you care about what other people think of you? Why are people so consumed with what everyone thinks about them? You're not going to appear before them on the judgment seat. Be sober. Seek the Lord. Humble yourself before the Lord. He's the only one you have to impress. He's the only one in this universe that you must please. Not yourself. Not your family. Not your school. Not your friends. It is God. So be sober. Oh, if there's one thing we need, and one thing that is so lacking today, is the ability to take time every day to reflect and to be quiet before the Lord. I'm not talking about emptying your mind. I'm not talking about hearing from God in the prayer closet. I'm talking about just taking time and reflecting on what is truly important and what it is that God really asks of me from day to day. People are too busy for that. If they have a few spare seconds, they're texting somebody. If they have a few spare seconds, they're calling somebody. They're going someplace. They're doing something. And they never stop and think. And I will tell you, those kinds of people will end up in hell. The surest way to walk in the light is to take time each day. I don't know how you can do it in less than an hour. And seek the Lord. Don't read a book. Don't listen to a sermon. You can listen to sermons. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you, your Bible, and the Lord. Seek Him. Humble yourself before Him. Ask Him to change you. Ask Him to teach you through His Word. And then meditate on His Word. And ask Him through His Word to teach you. Say, well, I did that once or twice and it didn't work. You've missed the point. God always hears those who call upon Him in truth and who seek Him. Well, Spurgeon said this, "Oh, beloved, let us try every morning to get up as if that were the morning in which Christ would come. And when we go up to bed at night, may we lie down with this thought, perhaps I shall be awakened by the ringing of the silver trumpets heralding His coming. Before the sun arises, I may be startled from my dreams by the greatest of all cries, the Lord is come. The Lord is come." What a check. What an incentive. What a bridle. What a spur such thoughts as these would be to us. Take this for the guide of your whole life. Act as if Jesus would come during the act in which you are engaged, and if you would not wish to be caught in that act by the coming of our Lord, let it not be your act. That's living in the light. We are living in such a way that today, if the Lord comes, there's a sense in which we ought to say, listen, if the Lord comes, would you do anything different? Well, we ought to be able to say in all sincerity, no. I'm living today for the Lord. I'm doing His will. I want to obey Him. I'm walking in His truth. There's nothing I'd change. Let it be true. Our expectation is purifying. Let me real briefly just close with the last point. Our expectation is comforting. Our expectation is glorious. It is imminent. It is purifying. It is also comforting. And it is comforting because it is glorious. It's purifying because it's imminent. It's comforting because it's glorious, and it is glorious. The world cannot understand this, but I will tell you, if you're in Christ, you understand this. Look at verses 9 through 11. For God has not destined us for wrath. Praise the Lord. He's not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our expectation. It is not the day of wrath. We haven't been pointed to wrath. We're looking for the Son. Verse 10, who died for us. That's why we're here. He died for us. That's the only way we have any hope. He died for us. So that whether we wake or sleep, whether we live or die, we will live together with Him. And then he says this in verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. It is a great privilege to be in the body of Christ, and we are not alone in our walk. We were not meant to walk alone. We were not meant to be lone soldiers. We are meant to be together. We are meant to be the body of Christ. And part of being in the body of Christ is constantly bringing these truths to bear on each other's lives. Yes, I as the preacher have the special privilege and responsibility to remind you from this pulpit of these truths. But listen, all of us are called in our conversations, in our daily life, as you encourage one another, as you deal with people, people who have troubles, people who have sorrows, people who are caught in sin, people who are not living for the Lord, people who are wrestling. Listen, what do we point them to? Point them to Christ. And part of pointing them to Christ is, yes, pointing them to the cross, pointing them to the resurrection, but it's also pointing them to His return, that He is coming again. Are you ready? If He were to come this morning, this afternoon, or past morning, if He would come this afternoon, would you be glad? Would you rejoice? Would you be thankful? Would you be ashamed? Oh, my friend, call upon Him. Seek Him. Draw near to Him. And day by day, be ready for the return of Christ, for it may be very, very near. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Christ. Lord, for the hope, the expectation that He has given to us. We thank You that it's not just wishful thinking, that maybe all things will work out together in the end or the sun will come out. Lord, it's not that. Our hope is built on Christ, on the foundation of Your Word, the unchanging, immutable, eternal Word of God. And I pray, Lord, that by Your grace, You would enable us to walk in that light, in that hope. May we not be drunk with this world. May we not be sleeping in the daytime. But Lord, may we walk soberly. May we be alert spiritually. May our eyes be fastened on the Lord Jesus Christ and on His truth. And may we be looking for our Savior from heaven. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Holy Father, we thank You so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the life that You have created that is all around us, and that You sustain by the word of Your power. But Father, we thank You even more for the promise of eternal life through Your Son, Jesus Christ, who paid the price of our sin, the death that we owe, and who now lives the life that we look forward to living in Him. Father, many of us, most of us, are not children of the covenant promises that were originally given to Your people, the Jewish people. But, oh, we praise You and thank You that You have opened up salvation to the entire world through the promises that You made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. That, Father, I think of even the Greek believers who came to seeking Jesus before His death on the cross. and the response of our Savior who said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Father, I thank you for the death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I thank you for the much fruit that it has borne, fruit of life. And Lord, I thank you that you have opened up salvation to all nations, all tribes, and all tongues. That because Jesus is living, he is the vine, you have allowed different branches to be grafted into that vine and bear the fruits of righteousness, the fruits of holiness, the fruits of purity, and the fruits of eternal life. Lord, I pray that we would be a fruitful people. And Father, we acknowledge that we cannot be fruitful apart from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the vine in whom which we abide. So we pray that you would help us to abide in him, abide in his word, and that we would drink deeply from it, and we would be like trees firmly planted by streams of living water. Please produce in us the fruit of your Holy Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name.